Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you too. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We should finish up this chapter, this section in Romans, and we will stand and we will take verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please be seated. Unmatched salvation. I was going to title this, I love this part. And maybe we should switch it, but our salvation, the plan of God's salvation in the gospel is unmatched. And I think all believers of Christ love this. If when you're singing worship songs to Christ, or you're in a congregation and people are worshiping the Lord in song, if you're saying, I don't get it, then you haven't got it. Then you don't understand what God wants to do with you. But you've got a chance. You've got a lifetime. And for those of us who do understand God's plan for bringing people into heaven and keeping us there, it is just very remarkable. It is amazing. It is using the word in a true sense, it is awesome. I say it like that because, of course, in our society, the word awesome is abused. And it's lost its meaning. And it should not, because it is a word that should inspire in the person that is using it or hearing it awe. It's a jaw dropper. There's nothing like this. It's uncommon. It's very special. This is not only what we want from our religion, which is a relationship with Christ. It's what we need. We need something that's invincible, something that hell can't get its hands onto. Jesus said, don't put your money where, or your valuables where the moth and the rust and the rot get to. Put it in the kingdom of God. Ours is a fortified salvation. It is a divinely fortified salvation. So let's look at the first of these verses, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, when he says here, what then shall we say to these things? He says, what's it all add up to? Everything I've been telling you from chapter 1, verse 1, what does it add up to? What do we say about these things? Well, if God is for us, that's right there. A tremendous statement, if God is for us. Now that if God, is not the if of doubt, not even the if of possibility. It is the if of therefore, or you might say since. So you could read that clause, since God is for us. What then shall we say to these things, since God is for us? And God is committed to saving the lost, to preserving the saved, to strengthening the saved, to using the saved, to bringing them home. That's the process that we usually enter into when we come to Christ. And again, if you're not in Christ, if he's not your Lord and Savior, you're being cheated. You're being ripped off. Satan is playing you. And when you come into a church, you should hear these kind of things. You're not going to hear them at the gas station or somewhere else, unless there's a Christian preaching it to you. The house of God is supposed to give you the word of God. Who can be against us? Well, what matters most? What matters most is not who is against us so much as, well, who's for us? Imagine if you're playing a sport, let's just say baseball, because there really aren't any other kind of sports. But if you're playing baseball and the other team is loaded with all the best players, it doesn't matter if God is on your team. And that's the idea. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is not only rooting for us, He's also contributing to our lives, to our victory. In the midst of our struggles, and there are going to be many of them, to be saved and to be used, that should be the basic goal of every Christian. To be safe in the presence of God, to be used by God. And you know, God can use unbelievers. We don't want to be used in that way. We want to be used as friends of God, as allies. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, who are we talking about here? He who did not spare His own Son. Of course, it's referencing the cross of Christ. We're probably, you know, almost 30 years after the crucifixion when Paul wrote this. God loves us more than our own flesh loves our darling sins. Whatever, maybe you struggle with greed. Maybe you struggle with, maybe you're an unforgiving person. You like the feeling of not forgiving somebody. It gives you a sense of power. For example, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. God loves you more then your flesh loves that sin. Romans 4, verse 25, he had said, Paul, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our salvation. It really, the word is justification, which means salvation. Just justification is a little bit more going on with it. It talks about, it simply says you're guilty, but you're made righteous. And that's what justification is. And it ends up with our salvation. But you really can't break it apart. If you're justified, you're saved by the blood of Christ. He who did not spare His own Son. How weak would your witness be to lost souls if you were uncertain about your own salvation? This is why I think one of the reasons why truth is so important to face as Christians and to embrace it, because to be uncertain about the things you should be sure of is not a virtue. It's a liability. It drags you down. Uncertain about God's commitment to protecting your salvation, you shouldn't be wondering about that as you grow in the ways of Christ. You should be looking again, how can this be something God can use? My assurance, that alone is a fantastic accomplishment. Hell's not trying to contribute to that. Spends all of its energy trying to strip you of that. You can hand it to the enemy. You can make it easy for Satan to prevail. Uncertain about God's commitment is something that we really should not be. Peter said it this way, about the believers, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And so right there, where the flesh would interject, oh, see, through faith, I don't have that faith. Yeah, I think you've been telling yourself that too much. I think you do. I think it's available for all of us. Step into it. Verse 34, just looking at verse 34 of Romans 8, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession, you could put for me. Now, we don't want to be selfish because others do. But it's for me. That's salvation. If it's not for me, it's not a taking application. This is authority. This is blessed assurance that puts the sword in the hand of the believer. Because if you don't have that, then what is the alternative? What are you left with? But delivered him up for us all. And that means that's redemption. All humanity is redeemed. All humanity is not saved. The price is paid, but you got to come get it. And if you don't come get it, you're not saved. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the redemption part. The salvation part is when you say, I believe. God's love for us is stronger than our love for our sins and for ourselves. And this should be something that motivates us. When I was in boot camp, it's funny, you only get one pair of boots. Why do they call it? Well, then it could be boots camp. But anyway, there was big emphasis on motivation. And if you weren't motivated, they had a special place for you. It was a motivation platoon for a week. And then it was finished with a motivation ditch. And when those guys came out of that ditch, their uniforms, they had thrown them away. It was so bad. But they were motivated, though, after that. Well, it doesn't have to come to that in Christ. It shouldn't have to come where you're sent to a motivation platoon. Our motivation is in our Savior and believing what He has done. Abraham, his giving up of Isaac, was the greatest single act of his life that we know about. And it's been printed for us. God Himself has acknowledged this. I'll just take one part, but it would do well to... Well, I'll give you the coordinates after I read the verse. Genesis 22:12. This is, of course, when God says, Abraham, now take your son, your only son, in whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. You can't even get our head around that. But Abraham does this, trusting God all the way. And when he's about to bring the knife down on his beloved Isaac, God interferes. It was never in God's intention to do this. He clears that up in Jeremiah. He says, this is never my thought, human sacrifice. Anyway, God says, do not lay your hand on the lad. Now, this lad's in his 20s. Or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, then you read on up to verse 18, and you see God is saying, I want to bless you for this. Even God was saying, this is fantastic. And we read that story, and we love the behavior of everybody in it. The servants who listened to Abraham. Abraham who chopped the wood and hauled it up there. Isaac who, Dad, where's the offering? You're it. All right, that's how it is. And of course, God. Free will cannot undo the sovereignty of God, because free will is something God sovereignly has instilled in us. It does separate us from the animal kingdom. God gave us free will to allow us to be elected. Elections come through information. And faith is salvation's criteria. Jesus Christ will not be anyone's Savior without their permission. That's why He says, I stand at the door and I knock. He doesn't kick it in. He could. But He knocks. Sovereignty of God, allowing and influencing man's will without violating the will. This is the case with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who sat on his throne as Moses and Aaron looked to emancipate the Jewish people. Pharaoh had no less than 10 chances to just let God influence him. He decided not. Then there's Jonah. Jonah needed some influencing too, and he got it, more than he was ready for. But he responded. He didn't have to. He could have died in the fish, in the belly of that ocean creature. He could have, that could have been it. But no, he does respond to the influencing of God. And one of the great lessons is God saying to us from Jonah, we can do this the hard way or not. All he had to do was go to Nineveh and preach. But no, he has got to go through all of this drama. And then after God saved the people, there's still all this stuff going on. And one of the lessons is God saying, you see how messed up you can be? You see that? You could be just like Jonah. And of course, there's the Apostle Paul, who was also influenced. And the first thought in Paul's mind is, who are you? It was said, he didn't have to. He could have just trembled in fear. And then he asked, what do you want me to do? What a profound lesson is that for every Christian to know God and to know what God wants from them. And it is a process. And sometimes in that process, God lets you fail. That was the case with Moses. Moses went to the Jewish people, hey, we're going to free you. And they turned on him. And Moses goes back to God. What happened? You sent me to them and they didn't just receive the message. It was a struggle and it remained a struggle all his life. But Moses, again, one of the greatest of them all. These characters in scriptures, every word, Jesus said not a jot or tittle will be taken away. Therefore, it must be important to me. You read the letter of James, you get through that first two chapters and you find out, hey, he's drawing a lot of information from other scriptures. He's giving me illustrations. And that is what we do when we do expositional teaching or you have your devotional time or your study time. You draw from the scripture these lessons like I'm attempting to do with you this morning. By grace we are saved through faith. We're saved, we're not seized. And that's very important. How shall we not, he continues, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When you see, I don't know about other pastors, but I know about me, when you see me struggling over reading the verse, it's because I'm excited what God has already given me about that verse, and I won't slow down. So it's kind of like, Lord, I just want to hurry up and give it. Say it. And he says, I know, I got you. And I got your back, too. But you do look a little goofy mispronouncing a lot of those words. Anyway, here he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This underscores our future inheritance. You know, the gold crowns that are illustrated for us in Revelation are minuscule compared to what God has got in store. If all we got was the golden crown, well, that'd be great. But we've got, Paul says, God will take all the ages expressing himself to us. Yeah, how, it's just beyond anything we can imagine. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, that word approved there is when he's dead, but he's in heaven. And God will bless. And make no mistake, his reward is with him. And he never issues false promises or promises he cannot keep. This is glorification. Glorification ends any risk of misusing free will or anything else. Once in heaven, always in heaven. There are no more threats when we enter into that glory land. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, a lot of people are going to bring these charges, but it's not going to stick. God's elect are those who believe. Now, he does not elect who is going to believe. He elects who believes. Huge difference. I know there are others that teach other things. Well, I don't believe them. I disagree with them. And I am not a respecter of persons, as they would probably say about me. If they said they didn't agree with me, they'd probably be wrong because they're wrong about the other things too. But anyway, back to this lesson because it's not about me. But it should be. That's what the flesh says, not me. Anyway, the elect are the saved. They're the righteous. If you see how the word is used in Old Testament versus New Testament, it's pretty simple. In the New Testament, it's used of the righteous and then it develops, it expands into singling out the church. But in the Old Testament, it's speaking about Israel. So Paul here expands the meaning of the word elect from Israel and merely the righteous to Christians. He's speaking to Christians, and he'll get back to that in chapter 11. Those serving the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel. Israel is elected among the nations, not the people. People have to come to God on one-on-one. You're not born into salvation. John makes that very clear in the opening chapter of his gospel. Israel is elected among the nations to be the custodian of the Old Testament scripture and vessels for Messiah. Those two have been satisfied. We have the Old Testament scripture through the Jewish people who preserved it for us. And we have the Messiah. Christianity, on the other hand, are the recipients of the invitations that are in that Old Testament scripture, Jew and Gentile alike. Any Jew or Gentile who receives the gospel, is elected to be a custodian of the New Testament, and is predestined for glory, for heaven. This is very easy. Anytime somebody comes in and starts bringing complicated stuff into your Christianity, be careful. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I can't do that if I got to go to a seminary to learn how to believe. The Holy Spirit, that's what John was saying. The Holy Spirit's your teacher. He was not saying we don't have teachers, because he was teaching them that. But he is saying, let's not get this complicated, because it doesn't need to be so. It's powerful in its basic form, untouched. So this expansion of the word elect is not a replacement. He just expands to the church. Israel is chosen, elected among nations. I'm repeating that. And the Christians are elected because they have responded to the invitation. So man is either blocked from heaven, those who reject Christ, or guarded by God since they believe. But always God takes the first step. Nobody can enter into salvation on their own. You can't drift into it. You can't earn your way into it. It has to be, it comes down to receiving the invitation. And so we hear in the New Testament, do you believe? Do you believe? Believers are elected and thus predestined to salvation. So these words that come flying out when Paul says, therefore, we're looking at, again, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Foreknowledge of God, predestination, called, justified, glorified. All of those together, you put them together, and they embrace eternity past, they embrace the present, and they embrace the future. That's the realm God operates in. God has mapped out the destiny of the saved. This is glorious news. I don't need to, well, what does this mean in the Greek? It means that God's mapped out our salvation. Vaporizing condemnation. If you're in Christ, it's done. So I don't have to wait to get to heaven to know that I will be in heaven. What kind of deal would that be? Well, you know, we're not sure if you're saved. But when you drop dead, Louis, if we don't find anything about you that's wrong, then we'll know you're in heaven. That won't work. I need to know now. Imagine telling, you'll find out if your weapon's loaded when you get on the battlefield. That'd be horrible. Now, I don't know why anybody pushes back on this. And there are Christians that don't know this can't be the way of it. It is God who justifies. The perfect God saving imperfect people. Will all the perfect people please stand up? Point made. It is God who justifies. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood. You could say saved by his blood. Because he goes on to say that. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is coming. So those of you who don't believe, don't think you're going to get away with it. You think you got catchy words and you're confusing people with all your articulation of nothing. In the end, what's waiting for you is a wrath that you should have nothing to do with. There's a consequence. There's an accountability. If I didn't have free will, I wouldn't be accountable to anything. It wouldn't be my fault. But I am a person who has free will, just like everybody else. And I am accountable. But I'm also weak, people tell me. And therefore, it's that weakness. Somebody's got to make up for that, because that's the one that can damn my soul. And that's when the Lord steps in. I will justify you. I will save you. I'll take care of this. And so Paul, knowing this, been preaching it for 8 chapters, says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for me. Now, of course, I'm changing it from us to me, because it's got to be personal. We can lose, you know, some of the language by just not applying the strength, the force of the statement, to feel all the weight of the statement pushed down. None can damn us if God is for us. By Christ's offering comes his intercession. It is made for those who come to him. And so we look at the first verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Your theology says, and there's no salvation for those who reject Christ Jesus. And Satan will have the world say, you need to fight against that. But the believers submit. These are the, God, by definition, has the right to set the terms. And I have the opportunity to submit to those terms. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus speaking, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You can see why Peter was rocked by this one when he denied the Lord. And we look at the mercy of God on him. Because the Lord doesn't say, and there's no way out. Once you've denied me, you're done. You can deny the Lord, just don't die that way. And this separated the eternal destiny of Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. We are bought at the cost of Christ's blood. It is a divine investment. He's known what he was doing the whole time through, 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then he goes on, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, not from the sleep, incidentally. There are those that, you know, well, he just was unconscious. He was dead. I'll believe the Bible before I believe those who disagree with the Bible. Because I've been on both sides, and I know that that other side is not worth staying on, and it's not worth hearing them out when it comes to disagreeing with Christ. And so, emancipated, I no longer have to make bricks for Pharaoh. I no longer have to believe that junk. I can enter into his fellowship with sweetness and song, no matter what is hurled at me. Because if Christ is for me, then the main things are settled. Who is even at the right hand of God? This expression says he's in the highest divine position. Why not? Why didn't they more often just come out and say, Jesus is God? Why didn't Jesus come out and just say it like that? Because it's true. Because the Jews would not have waited to hear them out. They wouldn't have waited for the proofs. It was a very complex situation. So the apostles treaded wisely. Notice that I did not say they treaded lightly. Because they do come out and say it. But not recklessly. They give you that truth. When Paul comes out and says he is equal with the Father. When Christ said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said. When you see the Son of Man coming with his angels, I mean, it was said, but they had to present it in such a way that it wouldn't shut people off immediately. And we find ourselves doing the same thing. If you want to share the gospel with a Jewish person, walk up to him and say, Christ is God. You lost him right there. But if you begin to unfold the gospel for them, you got a better chance. And so that this would, you know, very important. I think, read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, because he's equal with God, because nobody else can stand there. Who also makes intercession for us. Now, he alone, Christ, is the go-between for salvation. The Holy Spirit is go-between between us and God as far as serving the Lord. But far as salvation goes, there's only one mediator, and that's Christ. And when Paul says Christ the man, he came in human form. He took on humanity. But there was much more to him than what you were looking at. By his cross, his sacrificial substitution. In other words, it should have been me sacrificed. He finished his work. Again, back to the mediator, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And built into that is, of course, the Trinity. Without saying another word, his blood cleanses us from sin, and that is the intercession that takes place. God doesn't have to wait for you to die, and then Christ stands in front of all, this one's with me. It's a done deal. It's finished. The blood of Christ is on you. And we kind of think that way, maybe for illustrations, nothing wrong with that, but that's not what's going on. That intercession is based on what has already happened, because the reason why it happens is ongoing. It is perpetual. If you're in Christ, the intercession has taken place, and you are approved. That's what James was talking about when he said, once he is approved, he shall receive the crown. That's at death. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven. So he's saying there, you know, the Old Testament illustrates for us greater things. It's a parallel that we should be very sensitive to. And Paul continues, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It is finished. Without speaking a word, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, and that is our intercession. That is the go-between. That is the bridge. That's what makes it work. And this is amazing. This salvation that we have. Yeah, because impenitent people want to earn their salvation. And they can't. It ain't happening. Oh, look at me, God. Are you impressed? Watch this. What do you do? Was that origami? He's not going to like that. It's the blood of Christ. What somebody better than you has done. Well, that's offensive. I don't know if you've been following how many... This whole thing about offending people, and I'm getting sidetracked. I'm not going to go there right now. Mark chapter 12, verse 11. Well, don't you think disagreeing with them might offend them? Beep, nope. Okay, no violence, no poking in the eyes, Mo. Okay, I stop trying to be human, and I'll just be perfect. That I may retain my free will. God, again, has just given this Holy Spirit. I don't believe you come to Christ, you lose your free will. And I'm not terrified by that. Many people are. They think, if I keep my free will, I might backslide. You need to grow up. You need that blessed assurance. Mark chapter 12, verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Do you think that the miracles Christ did was the best he had to offer? The best he had to offer is the cross. You can't top it. There's nothing like it. Nobody's got anything close to this. Not another religion on earth that can even begin to approach the things that God has done. And the lessons that he has preserved and the insights that go with it and the power that is available in the midst of suffering. Let me tell you something. Suffering for Christ would not be glorifying Christ if we didn't have the free will to say, Lord, I can't do this, but I want to do this. And then he fills in, well, I'll have you do this. And that is a story of martyrdom right there. And just why it makes the stories so incredibly amazing. Not the martyr suffering, but the Lord Jesus Christ keeping them in his power through the suffering. Anyway, he continues to support my choice when I come to him. He doesn't just sell me the product and then leave it. We have the most impressive customer service, if you can use it that way, that humanity has ever known. I am free to not budge away from Christ. I'm held by his mighty hand, but not without my participation. That makes it fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If he weren't God the Son, you couldn't say that about him, that he is the Lord, because you would have to protest, no, Yahweh is the Lord. Well, Christ in the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament. So the honor of the believer choosing to believe opens the gates of God's power. John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That means you can share the gospel with that assurance. If you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. What gives you the gall to say that? Well, John 20, verse 23. Now I've got the gall. I can say that. I can give an altar call at the end of this message and say, if you confess that you are a sinner and the only Savior is Christ and you come to Him and He is now your Savior and Lord, you will be in heaven. What gives me the gall? John 20, verse 23 is not the only one. Revelation 1:18, Jesus speaking, I have the keys of Hades and death. I unlock and I lock. But I've told you how that gate unlocks. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine? How about nakedness, or peril, or sword? No one can take my salvation. That's what he's saying there. Apostates like Judas only have themselves to blame. Not God, not man. I don't even get involved with, well, what was Judas say? Well, he's doing miracles. He's preaching the gospel. What else could you say? He chose to walk away. I know there's a big fuss over all that. Well, not in my heart. As far as I know, all I need to do is abide with Christ. I'm good. And it is that simple. Interesting, the word faith is not mentioned here by Paul because it is a given. It is understood that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't get to this level, but their faith is there. And so is tribulation going to separate me from Christ? That's affliction. You know, as I'm speaking, you know how many times I offend people because they disagree with a small point? Like, it's not a key doctrine, but it's not what they like. That could be exposing immaturity. I'd be careful about that. That is something that causes unnecessary contention amongst Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall affliction do this? How about distress? This is a compound word in the Greek here for distress. It means narrowness of room. Pressure. That would include forms of depression, which is a part of life, which should be, I think, faced head on. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. So the next one is all persecution. That means they've been hunted. They've been targeted. We should know something about that. We shouldn't be surprised when it's our turn. So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Count it all joy, Jesus said. Paul said in another place, all those who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In some form, you're going to be targeted if you are adhering to the gospel. How about famine, starvation? Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk just deals with that one straight out. The harvest could fail. Internet trucking can go away. I'm still going to love the Lord. I don't want it to come to that. And just to be clear, but that's what we're mentally we're ready for. Famine is starvation. Nakedness. Exposure. Where did Paul deal with these? He dealt with all these, incidentally. Philippi. Well, they stripped him and beat him. Locked him up in a jail. 1 Corinthians 4. And actually, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. So if anybody in the New Testament can tell us about persecution as a finite being, the Apostle Paul can. Others were suffering too, but we have more on record from Paul. Peril is next. That's danger. 2 Corinthians 11. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, of my own countrymen, perils is in each clause, perils of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils amongst false brethren. Well, that last one is the most spiritual one because those characters were entering churches and they were spreading lies about Christ. And Paul knew it. And he also knew it wasn't a matter of just throwing a bucket of water on it and putting that fire out. That it would oftentimes be a long, drawn-out, knock-down, drag-out fight because of the spiritual involvement. Satan, too, influences. And to see a Christian begin to lean towards heresy is a very painful thing. And he dealt with that, and he's mentioning that. And he goes on in this section to say, not to mention all of the concerns I have for the church. Or sword, to be cut to death. That's violence. After all these things, still, he knows God, and he loves God, and he's serving God. None of those things have moved him, have separated him from God. Well, Paul, if you can do it, then I can do it. Because you might be a better man than I am, but you don't have a better God than I have. We have the same God. So whatever powers are made available to you to glorify God through these things, they'll be available to me. And I do believe, based on Jesus' words, don't think about when you get in front of them, I'll give you, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. Based on that, I believe when it comes to persecution, God will give us the courage. But if you're sitting home, comfortable in your desk, at your desk, or sipping on something, you're more conscious of your inability to face such things because you're not facing them. But when you do, Christ will be there. And God is glorified, having those who love him so much that they refuse to live without him in spite of torture. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, he's quoting Psalm 44. And in those days, the Jews were often persecuted by the Jews. Just look at the story of Jeremiah. Because they weren't separated from God, they were persecuted by men. God's people have always encountered opposition. To the Thessalonians, again, that Thessalonian church started on the foundation of persecution. Paul and Silas arrived there. They had just been persecuted in Philippi. The church grows, they get chased out of Thessalonica, but the church stays, and they reject idols, and because of that, they become a target, and they are persecuted. And Paul is worried about them, and he writes these two letters to just catch up, and fill in blanks, and deal with this. He even dispatches his attendants to go check on Thessalonica. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became believers in the midst of affliction. There weren't happy days when you came to Christ. Well, suffering may be the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. Be strong, Christians. Don't be thin-skinned. You can sit in a sermon and there can be 500 things that are spot on and helpful, but you've still stuck on one that you didn't like. That's the devil doing that to you. Saying you're in the flesh. Don't swallow camels and gag on gnats. Try to line up with whatever the Holy Spirit is saying. You know, maybe you're wrong about something. Maybe you're right. How you handle those things has everything to do with the level of your maturity or immaturity, as the case may be. Well, we give men purple hearts for wounds suffered on the battlefield. The Christian, of course, suffers out of love. And the heart that they're interested in is the heart of God. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that yet in all these things, he says, no matter what. Again, I love reading Hannah's words. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar off the dunghill and makes him inherit the throne of glory. There's the microcosm of the gospel, the effects of the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, guess what? We're part of that process. He didn't say, okay, he destroyed as far as keeping people from heaven. But now to get them into heaven, that's where we are, have been deputized. We're part of that. Some don't make it that far. Matthew 13, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Foreboding words. We are more than conquerors, he says here in verse 37. Well, as Paul spoke of the victory through Christ, He ran out of sufficient words to describe it, and the best he could say was, we're not conquerors, we're more than conquerors. Well, salvation leaves us with more than what we've lost. Salvation leaves us with far more than what we have ever lost. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Pause there. He's persuaded. This is not the persuasion of debate. You make better points than I make. I'm changing teams. This is the persuasion of God's presence in his life. This is the persuasion of the lights turning on, and he's seeing the Lord and getting out of the way so that the light can shine. I am persuaded that neither death, well, that's the final curtain. And it might not be your death that is highlighted here. It might be the death of somebody you loved. That's not going to separate you from Christ. It may be very difficult, will be, but that won't do it, nor life. Well, this cursed world, I think, can separate people from Christ like Judas, but it won't separate the one who doesn't want to be separated from Christ. No matter how weak they are, because again, you'll be kept by the power of God. Nor angels. Now he says this speaking about false angels, because the true angels of God are our allies, and they're not going to try to separate us. Nor principalities, intelligent, hostile, spiritual forces. Nor powers, the capabilities of those forces, they're very real. Nor things present, current events at the moment. You can fill in the blanks. Nor things to come, future events. What Satan's hearing this, he's got to be, because say, well, what can I do? Well, I'll tell you what Satan can do. If Satan's looking at you right now saying, boy, you know, right now you're impregnable. You're pretty strong. After good preaching like that, not much I can do. Except I can wait. I can win a war of attrition against you. I'll come back. 10 years from now, maybe, 15 years, when life has thrashed you a little bit, I'll be back. He did that with Christ. Failed again. He can fail with you. Just because he has those tactics doesn't mean that we're shaken by these things. We know we're not ignorant of them. We're fortified against them. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He could have ended the Roman letter with that. Life's highs and life's lows. Nor height, exalted things. Nor depth, hidden things. Nor any other created things. That leaves nothing out. That's comprehensive. So by his love, we have outperformed Satan, the world, and personal sin. It's called perseverance. You will take... Some of your personal sins will go with you to the grave. But they've been washed away in front of the throne. We began this chapter with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we end it? No separation from those in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. It's like justified and saved. It's the process and it's the outcome. So we close with this verse from Matthew chapter 28. And ask yourselves if you believe this or not. And ask yourselves, does the title to this message mean anything? Unmatched salvation. Because who else has this? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is just nothing like what you have done for us. And those who live by faith enter in. And those who live by faith will walk by faith. Kept by your mighty hand. As Joseph's bow abode in strength, so will our relationship with you. May these things fortify us. May they make us bolder. And may we be wise in whatever boldness that we discover in the Spirit. If you've been listening and you've not opened your heart to Christ and you're outside of the salvation, you're trapped in your own ways, which are fallen ways, which will not receive justification from God. He's not going to say, "Don't worry, my son died for nothing. You can still get in heaven." It's not going to be that way. His son died to make a way for lost souls to hear the gospel and to make a choice. If you choose life, you will have eternal life. If you refuse it, the wrath of God will be upon you, whether you like it or not. These are the terms God has presented sinners with. You can do something about it right now. And if you've never given your heart to Christ, then you're the one I'm talking to. The one the Holy Spirit is talking to first. No one comes to church by accident. People come to church because the Holy Spirit is involved. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you from this day forward to be not only the Savior of my soul, because there is no other, but also the Lord over my life, that I would grow in the knowledge of your goodness and your person." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.